Hello and welcome from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. This podcast you're about to hear was recorded at our Booragoon campus. So sit back, relax, and enjoy what God has to say to you.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Add my welcome to Nick. So good to see so many of you here this morning. Thank you for joining us. And to those online, good morning. And God bless you. Thank you for tuning in. We continue our series, A Prayer for Life. And when I looked down the list of speakers and the list of topics, I saw that Michael, you had a gentle whisper and Nick had abiding. And out at Thornley today, Dan is speaking on longing. And then I came to Graham and it said lament. And I thought, oh, goodio, I've won the lottery. But how could I know how much pain there would be when we came to this Sunday, as Nick has already said? And I have discovered as I've prayed and prepared and meditated, this I did win. This is a wonderful topic. It has really blessed me, and I pray my words will bless and encourage you this morning. When he was speaking at Holy Trinity Brompton, Tim Keller, Holy Trinity is the church Alpha came from, and Tim Keller quoted from that theological treasury, The Princess Bride. And in The Princess Bride, it says this, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is trying to sell you something." Well, God is not trying to sell us something. So how do we honestly, authentically bring our pain to Him? How do we interact with Him with what hurts us the most? Mitch Everingham is an Aussie pastor serving in Bern in Switzerland, and he remembers vividly as a younger man asking for prayer in the sudden loss of his 13-year-old sister. He was heartbroken, but his eyes flew open when a friend in that prayer meeting prayed, "God, I pray Mitch never feels sad about his sister again." And he suddenly thought, whoa, that jarred. He suddenly thought, I'm heartbroken because I loved her. Is that not okay? And he says, that pushed me down a path of earnestly seeking to understand how to pray in hard times. It's a beautiful description that I want you to have. He describes hard times this way. When hardship feels thick and hope seems desperately thin. Doesn't that catch it? Times when hardship feels thick and hope seems desperately thin. Most of our services, we do lament. We have corporate lament. We pray in the face of loss, as Nick has led us today. We pray in the face of war and violence and abuse and natural disasters and trafficking and sexual confusion. And there's a blog from John Tyson that I saw, and he's an Aussie pastor in New York, as it happens, a church planter. But he says this is biblical and helpful, but then he says very few people on the screen there have a framework for lament in our own lives, our personal lament. In his experience, very few have that framework. Jan Johnson wrote a great book, Enjoying the Presence of God, Enjoying the Presence of God. It's been very helpful to me in our retreats and preparation for silent retreats and things. But she says kind of the person in church. She was a Bible study leader. She was in the choir. She was the person people came to as an armchair counselor. And in those days, we used to call our time of prayer quiet times. You might remember that if you're as old as me. And she says, I had dazzling quiet times. But inside, she was suffocating. She had a dry ache as her marriage was crumbling and her weight was ballooning out of control. Her church work was becoming impossible. And she writes this, I remember the day my quiet time died. I needed God like I had never needed Him before, but my regimented prayers were puny containers for my anguish. My regimented prayers were puny containers for my anguish. Could I admit to God, she continues, could I admit to God that I felt I was a disappointment to Him, but He was a disappointment to me? She says, in a moment of terror, I did. And the sky didn't fall. I still felt broken, but somehow hopeful. I felt like God was wringing all the self-sufficiency out of me and asking me to seek Him whatever way He led me. As I meandered through the Psalms, I found comfort in their gritty texture. As I meandered through the Psalms. I'll never forget a young man, homeless young man, brand new to the faith. And he came down one day and he had a Bible clutched in his hands and in the hostel for homeless young people in Northern Ireland working in. And he said, "Hey, Graham, I love these splasms." Now, he didn't even know enough to say the name of the book properly, but he had found God through the words. It had spoken to the challenging realities of his life. Peterson says this prayer book, the Psalms, gives us a language adequate for responding to the God who speaks to us. See, Jan Johnson and that young man encountered God in life-changing ways through what we call Psalms of Lament. Psalms of Lament. Now, how many do you think there might be? If you'd asked me, and I was being brutally honest before I did any work in this area, I would have said, "Oh, I don't know, a few, I guess." Because, I mean, after all, the name of the Psalms is Tehillim, songs of praise. That's what the Hebrew for Psalms is. And we appropriately praised at the start of our service today. Well, quite a number of Old Testament scholars say up to 100 of the Psalms can be viewed that way, out of 150. And actually, but let's go conservative and say certainly at least 50 of the Psalms are Psalms of Lament. See, your Father wants you to have the language, Holy Spirit-inspired language, to speak to Him in times when the pain is at its greatest. In that time, He wants you to anchor your relationship to Him in the unadorned, stripped back, gut-level, honest reality when all the masks are off. When you lie in bed and your sleep doesn't come, all that stuff that goes on inside you that nobody knows about, He does. And He wants to give you words to bring it to Him. The series is called A Prayerful Life. We don't just want to, and Michael in the Gentle Whisper talked to us about the fact that our lives can be a prayer. It's a prayerful life, so we don't just want to read the Psalms. We don't just want to talk about the Psalms. Don't just want to study the Psalms. That's important. But all of that reaches its fulfillment when we use the language of the Psalms in the thread of our daily lives. When we use the language of the Psalms in our relationship to our Father. Because when we do that, we're doing what Jesus did. In John's Gospel in the 12th chapter, Andrew and Philip come to Jesus and they say, "Some Greeks want to see you." And Jesus responds, "The hour has come." He knows that the cross looms. And then he says, he goes on about a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. But then he says, "The hour has come. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Goes on to say, "No, of course not. This is the hour I came for." But he's actually quoting the psalm we're going to read in a moment. Of course, the best and most loved examples of Jesus using the Psalms this way happen on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And Psalm 22 begins that way. You may not know that his final words, "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit," come from Psalm 31. All of the reading and study and understanding of Psalms we have actually clicks into gear. It comes to its fulfillment when we use the Psalms as Jesus did, to speak to our Father. Because we're going to read our psalm in a moment, and we're approaching it a different way, just a couple of words from people who know a lot more about psalms than I do. Some psalms tell you exactly when they were, depending on your translation that you read, it'll have a little thing under the number of the psalm, it'll tell you exactly when it was composed. Psalm 3, when David was running away from Absalom. Psalm 34, when he pretended to be insane to escape. Psalm 56, when he was captured by the Philistines. But our psalm today, Psalm 6, talks about deep anguish and talks about enemies. Doesn't give us any idea who they were. Now, when I say people who know a lot more than me, I'm talking about people like Patrick D. Miller from Princeton, or Willem van Gemeren, who wrote the Expositor's Commentary on the Psalms, and they both say, don't spend too much time trying to work out who the enemy might be. Because they said, actually what that can do is lead to a narrow interpretation of the psalm and limit its gift. By trying to hone it down too much, you're taking away from the gift of that psalm to you. So when it's not clear, simply enter into, Tim Keller says this, just enter into the psalm and make it your own prayer. You will identify with what the psalmist is going through. Direct that to God. So as I read our psalm today, I was going to get you to read it with me, but I think maybe more effective, can I ask you to engage with it? Don't just listen to it, don't just read it. Engage with it. In fact, let me just quickly pray now. Holy Spirit, come. And Lord, we know our pain. Many other people might not, but we do. Would you bring your presence into that and help us to make these words our words? Amen. As I read it, we've spaced it out a little more on the screen so that it's kind of more like moments. And as you engage with it, see if something comes alive for you. And when it does, direct that to the Father. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I'm faint. Heal me, Lord. My bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from his grave? I'm worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. Amen. Yeah, amen. Amen, Trish, I'm with you. Amen. You know, John Calvin, 500 years ago, one of the things he was most often heard to exclaim was, Domine usque quo. I'm sure that's blessed you richly. Latin, of course, and nobody learns it anymore. We did back in my day. Mind you, we kept our notes by chipping in onto chisels and onto stone tablets. Domine usque quo actually means, how long, Lord? And I'm delighted to find out that that was Calvin, because that's the verse that jumped at me. How long? I wonder how many other in the room when I read that. How long, Lord? How long? My loved one, this situation, the prayers. How long, Lord? Maybe it's something else for you. But when you pray a psalm of lament, when you pray it, you do at least three things. And the first of them is you cry to the Lord. You cry to God. And it generally goes, God, what are you doing? Or God, where are you? In this psalm, have mercy on me, Lord. How long, Lord? The Lord, turn and deliver me. He's saying, Lord, Lord, I have a problem and I can't fix it. Now, see, the direction of this matters. He's not complaining. He's not going to his friends and boring them all with the complaint over and over and over. He's actually talking to the Lord. The direction matters. He's crying to God. And the reason for the pick there is it is like a distressed child calling to a parent. Like a distressed child calling out to a loving parent. Russell Moore, in his book Adopted for Life, gives a chilling account of visiting an orphanage in Eastern Europe. And he said, the thing about this orphanage is it was an eerie silence. Not one baby cried. But the babies weren't crying. The reason they weren't crying wasn't that they didn't need anything. They did. They weren't crying because they had learned nobody ever comes. When your children cry to you, if you have children, if not, if you're younger, when you were a child, when your children cry to you, it's because of relationship. They cry out to you for their need. And I'm sure when I remember the exhaustion of twins, the Dipsy Doodle Demolition Duo had Merle and I exhausted. And as sleep was just beginning to come, you would hear, Dad. I did not think, oh, my beautiful boy, let me come to... Does this child ever sleep? Does he not understand lack of sleep is a brainwashing, break-you-down technique? But I went. Why? Because they were scared of the boogeyman, and he lived between them and the toilet, and I was Dad. You don't want to go, but you go because you love them. You're there. And when you cry out to God, maybe your parent didn't come. Maybe that's part of the pain. But when you cry to God, you're crying to the perfect parent. Absolutely perfect parent. He always comes. Now, second thing we do is pour out our pain to God. We pour out our pain to Him. So in this psalm, I am faint, my bones are in agony, my soul is in deep anguish, I'm worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping, I drench my couch with tears, my eyes grow weak with sorrow. See, that sounds quite nice, really. And because the King James Version of the Psalms that many of us learnt are in Shakespearean English, it sounds even better. It's kind of very, well, they're masterpieces of literature. Believer and non-believer alike see them that way. The English does, even this English, just gets nowhere near the intensity of this man's cry. I haven't got time to do any more than take one Hebrew word, but I hope it'll help make the point. This guy is in agony. He is in deep anguish. And that word for agony and the word for deep anguish, they're both the same word. The Hebrew word is on the bahal. You see it on the screen there. Bahal. But what it means, Gerald H. Wilson, the psalm scholar, says this means terrified out of one's senses. Not just mildly worried. This person has sheer terror at the center of their being about to take control. Let me quote from the theological treasury of Shrek. This person, I'm a donkey on the edge. He is very much a donkey on the edge. And when your children are in need or you are in that sort of extreme situation, you don't make nice, polite speeches. Peterson says the Psalms in Hebrew are earthy and rough, not the prayers of nice people couched in cultured language. If you're reading the Psalms for the first time, you can sometimes think, are you allowed to pray like this? Is this okay? A better example maybe, or a helpful example, is Job. God says, my servant Job, there's no one like him in the whole earth. Then he gets the most unbelievable suffering, and he's done nothing wrong. What part of his suffering is three miserable comforters who turn up in different ways to tell him it's because there's sin in his life. They're still around, by the way. And Job says, God, you turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you're attacking me. You've driven me before the wind. You toss me around in a storm. Wow. And yet at the end, when he's restored, God says to his friends, I am angry with you because you have not spoken the truth about me like my servant Job. He says, Job, you better pray for these guys or I'm going to deal with them. In fact, Alan Myers did his PhD on Job and he said once, it's in the Bible to show us how dangerous a small group can be. Now, I don't think that's true, but the point is, Philip Yancey says it this way, God comes down squarely on the side of Job's bare all approach. He dismisses the friend's verbiage with a blast of contempt. And then Yancey goes on to look at Abraham and Moses and Jacob and David and how they spoke to God. And he calls the chapter wrestling match. See, crying out our complaints with heart-wrenching honesty, to our Father is not only okay, it's actually godly. It's actually what he wants. Like Job, I've done this. And there are times when you have to come back and say, Father, I'm sorry. I ran off at the mouth. I'm sorry. But that's okay. Job does at the end of the book. Vital to understand this, though. Job is not complaining. He's lamenting. There's a difference. The way I'm defining complaining is this. Complaint is like the murmuring of the children of Israel in the wilderness. It's an accusation against God that maligns his character. But lamenting is a cry to God because of his character. You are love. You are God. You are, where are you? It's coming to your Father because you know his character. Did you notice that amazing change at verse 8? Same thing happens in Psalm 22 that Jesus quoted on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Halfway through that psalm, it just flips into this amazing declaration of praise and faith and hope. In our psalm today, there's this threefold declaration, seemingly out of nowhere. Oi, the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. That's what the Psalm of Lament is. It means it's to move us to that place of expressing trust and praise. Now, psalms are songs and therefore they're structured. And for a brain like mine, I have had to fight the temptation all week to get into parallelisms and the really interesting way the structures show the inspiration of God in the words. So I had to say, no, we're not going to talk about that. And we're not going to do chiasmus either, the crossover that can happen and does in this psalm. But I do think that the Hebrew construct, that's easy for me to say, the Hebrew constructs enrich our understanding of this transition in the psalm from where he begins to where he ends. So let's have a look at what happens in this psalm when you pray this psalm. He flings himself on God's chesed. Save me, not because of your unfailing love. Chesed is the love God gives, not because you deserve it, you don't, not because of your life, because you've been measuring up. God gives chesed because God is love. It's his character. God will respond on the basis of who he is. So in verses 2 and 3, we talked about Baal, my bones have Baal, my soul has deep agony. But in verse 10, at the end of the psalm, all my enemies will be in anguish. Guess what word? Baal. So he's saying, God, you've taken that off me and you've put it on them. Similarly, when he's calling out at the start of the psalm, he's saying, turn, Lord. The Hebrew word is shub. At the end of the psalm, he says, Lord, you will shub, turn my enemies away from me. See that transformation, that transition. The change is not because of his personal effort. It's not a psychological mood swing. When we pray the psalms, there is an interaction between us and God. Sometimes nothing has changed, but everything is different. That's the purpose of the time with him. Psalm 22 is not a lament psalm, of course. Psalm 23 is not a lament psalm. It is the shepherd's psalm. When the Lord is our shepherd, there are still waters and there are green pastures, but there's also the deepest valley. By the way, that should be Psalm 23. It was late, okay? My apologies. But you notice he leads us through the deepest valley. He doesn't lead us around it. It's not about denial. It's not about pretending that thing just isn't there. There are two things that can go wrong in the valley. Either we won't go into it at all, so we try to deny it's there, and then we use the analgesic of, well, let's use Richard Foster's book title. We use money or sex or power or personal achievement or self-administered alcohol or other drugs or shock retail therapy. We use some sort of something to dull the pain. We just don't won't trust him and walk into the valley. And the other problem is we never walk out of it. We can get stuck in it. The shepherd doesn't say, the Lord is my shepherd, I will stay in the deepest valley. No, not at all. Not at all. God may provide you with skilled counselors and other means as well that help you make that journey out. But the whole point of the shepherd is to take you through the valley. He does not want your pain to become the center of your life. He doesn't want you finding your identity in the worst things that ever happened to you. He wants to take you through the valley. Amen. To use Paul's words in Philippians, we want to know Jesus, and yes, we will share the fellowship of his sufferings, but we will know the power of his resurrection. Jesus is Lord. Satan is defeated. When we are in Christ, he said to the Ephesians, we're new. The old things have passed away. We're a new creation. All things become new. I could say, hallelujah, let's pray. But if I did, let me just quickly have a sip. If I did, some of you might be sitting thinking, yeah, thanks very much, Graham. Sounds great, but I'm not there. I'm still at how long, Lord? And if that's you, then thank the Lord for Psalm 88. Thank God for Psalm 88. It was written by a fellow called Heman, and he was exactly there. It's the one psalm that doesn't end, or one of the psalms, I think it's the only one, that doesn't end with a kind of praise God, hallelujah, at the end like Psalm 6 does. It starts as a cry to God. Heman says, you, Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry to you. I call to you, Lord, every day. But then he goes on, I cry to you, Lord, for help. Lord, why do you reject me? And then he says, you've put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depth. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You've overwhelmed me with your waves. And then he ends, you've taken my friends and neighbours from me. Darkness is my closest friend. And it ends. Whew. Can't you imagine God saying, I am not putting that in my songbook? The Song Selection Committee of Angels has met, and that one is out. Why is it in? Why is it in? I teased Tim Keller for quoting The Princess Bride. Let me be fair to him and say at that same Holy Trinity Brompton meeting, he also quoted one of the great men on the Psalms, Derek Kidner, the warden of Tyndale House in Cambridge, many other things. Kidner says this, the very presence of these prayers in Scripture is witness to God's understanding. God knows how we speak when we are desperate. See, that psalm is in there for you. I plead with you, take the words of the psalms. Put your pain into them and take it to your Father. And you will have that in his time. He will sustain you until his time. And you will know his transforming power. Because he is the perfect parent who always comes. Let's pray. As our worship team coming back to lead us in one final song, I just want to give you an opportunity to be with Him, to just cry to Him like a child cries to a parent who they know loves them. However dark the night you are in, you may have no sense of this, but He is there. Someone who's had a long life of great disappointment was sitting outside a shopping centre and a white pigeon landed next to him. And he thought, I wonder if that's encouragement from God. It's not a dove, but it's white. The next time he was back at that same shopping centre waiting for his wife, sitting in the same seat, the same bird landed on its own, just that one. And in his heart he heard, I will never, never, never leave you. I will never forsake you. May you hear your Saviour, who gave His life on the cross for you. May you hear Him saying, I understand. I cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That pain is so deep we cannot understand it. It's a mystery. We just look at it with thanks. Holy Spirit, come and heal the brokenhearted. Set the captives free. Even if nothing has changed, may we know you have this and you have us. In your name.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast brought to you from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. Our prayer is that what was said today inspires you and strengthens you in your faith. If you would like to talk to someone about what you've heard today, you can contact the team during office hours on the number you can find on our website at mounties.org.au. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to having your company again soon. God bless.